What do you want out of your life? What do you really want out of life? We sing a song that says, "You are my everything." Are those just words on a screen? What do you, personal, what do you really want out of life? Let me ask you something. If you knew you had 30 days left to live, if you knew that you had 30 days left to live, what would consume you? What do you want out of life? What would be your proverbial bucket list? Let me ask you something. Would it be, with 30 days left to live, would it be that your heart's desire would be to make much of Jesus? Would you use up those valuable minutes making much of Christ, glorifying the King? What you would do with your last 30 days, if you answer that question honestly, is very telling about a person. Let me throw you a curveball. Forget now you've got 30 days left to live. Let me ask you, what would your life look like if just the opposite were true? Instead of you having 30 days yet to live, what if I said to you, you have been guaranteed that you will live forever? What would you do with your life then? What would you want out of your life if you knew that you were going to live forever? Would it be to make much of Jesus? Would it be to spend your waking hours glorifying the King? The honest answer to that question, again, is very telling. And not in some kind of invasive way where there's a voyeuristic pursuit of what you're doing on the inside. It would be very telling about who you truly are and where you will spend eternity. I ask you whether you had 30 days left to live, or if you knew in your heart of hearts that you would live forever, would you make much of Jesus? What role would your relationship play in your life in either case? You see, this morning we're going to go into God's Word and we're going to get His perspective on that very personal and poignant question. We're going into chapter 6 of the book of Romans this morning, continuing on with our series as we walk through verse by verse the book of Romans. And last week we closed up chapter 5, and the essence of chapter 5 and the great crescendo that Paul brings us to through the inspiration of God's Word was to remind us that in the what the church would call the doctrine of justification, in understanding what it is to be saved and how to be saved, Paul tells us, listen, no matter how big the sin, our Savior is bigger. Those who would accept Christ as Lord and Savior, the redemption that was paid at the cross for those who by faith receive His grace, can know this: you are no longer under the oppression of the law, but under the gift and power of God's grace. And now we transition. In our acronym of gospel, we're now entering into chapter 6, 7, and 8, where Paul tells us what it is to be purified, explains what life looks like for those who have been justified, what the church often calls sanctification. What happens on the other side of having been saved by grace? What does it look like? And Paul begins by offering a rhetorical question, because see, he understands the way our minds work. He knows, God knows what we need to hear. And after just telling us, listen, the world, never knew what it was to have the power of grace brought by Christ on the cross. And I know some of you are going to say, well then, hey, great, if you just said no matter how big the sin, the Savior's bigger, no matter what mess the Messiah can take care of it, then, hey, great, let's sin, right? Let's go. Paul knows that that's where some of our minds will run to. And so he opens up by emphatically addressing that question. And this morning I wrestled with the Lord and I really wanted to hear his voice as to how much of this passage to share. And I will tell you, I had two extremes. We almost were going to look at the entire chapter in one setting because the message is very succinct. But I felt led of the Lord instead to only look at two verses. And this morning we're going to unpack this doctrine of sanctification. What happens as we transition into a child of God? You see, if divine life has been given, then divine living will happen. And my prayer was that we would understand sanctification, this process. And over the next couple of weeks, we'll then go in and fill in some of the details. God saw to it that we would not take his grace for granted. You see, the question of what would you do if you knew you only had 30 days to live, or if you knew that you would live forever, comes down to this. Would you take God's grace for granted? Or would you choose to make much of Christ? The life of one saved by grace, justified by grace, will live sanctified, which is to say that we will perpetually and progressively reveal more and more of God's righteousness in us. And where that does not take place, Donald Barnhouse says, where you do not see sanctification, you have right to raise the question whether or not justification ever really took place. I want to start this morning by giving us a definition of sanctification. We're going to look at the what of sanctification. We're going to look at the how of justification. And I pray some of you will be blessed to see that it's not what you think. We're going to look at the why, and then even down to the who and the when. I pray that before we're done this morning, you will walk out with a tool that will stay with you for the rest of your life, a part of your walk with Jesus, that will make a difference every single day. But let's start now by just getting a brief understanding of what is this purifying process, this progressive righteousness. What is sanctification?
Sanctification is the process of growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it is to grow in holiness, but you grow in holiness by growing in a knowledge of Christ. And so to me, they're tied together. It's not a factual knowledge. It's not just simply knowing scripture and knowing facts. The devils believe God is one, and that's not sufficient. It's an understanding of who God is. It's an embracing who God is for us in Jesus Christ. And when you come to understand who God is for us in Christ and what he has done for us, that knowledge begins to open up a grand picture of who God is, how trustworthy he is, how faithful he is. And as you see him work throughout the history of salvation, you see how trustworthy he has always been. And as you see him work in your life, you see how trustworthy he is. And so sanctification is the process by which you know more and more about who God is for us in Christ, what he has promised to be for us in Christ. And it really is a growing in, a trusting in Christ. So sanctification is the process by where we are growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ to the degree that we're growing in our confidence and ability to trust in Christ. And the reason Christians fall into sin is because even though we have been born again, and even though we are indwelt by the Spirit, there is still the battle between the flesh and the Spirit. And ultimately, it is a matter of trust. Will we trust God and be led by the Spirit, or will we be led by the flesh and go back to the old ways of thinking? So, positionally, we are holy, we are sanctified because of the righteousness of Christ, but we are growing in holiness. And we still struggle with sin. Sin is still present in this world. Death reminds us that sin is still present in this world. The evil around us reminds us that there's still sin present in this world. And the reason that Christians still sin is because we are still battling with sin. And that battle is a battle of faith. And it ultimately comes down to, will we believe God to satisfy us? Will Christ be our satisfaction? Or do we go to the world for it to satisfy us? And as Christians, it is a renewing of the mind. I don't know another way to say it other than it comes down to the fact that as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, as we understand who God is for us in Christ, that by God's grace and by His Spirit, that we will come to trust Him more and more and more. And the enemy knows our weaknesses, and Satan works to get at the very point of our weakness, just like James says in James chapter 1, you know, the reason we sin is because of selfish, unmet desires. And the difference between us and the world is that the unbelieving person is free to meet those selfish, frustrated desires according to the ways of the world. And for us as followers of Christ, the only one that can meet our needs, even frustrated desires, is Christ. And when we have frustrated, unmet desires, those desires, James says, turn into sin.
That's a great 4-minute explanation of sanctification. What's most important is that we understand that this is a conversation that can only take place with those who have been truly justified, truly saved. You can have a lot of religious activity that may look like, oh boy, look at that person's really growing in the Lord. If they have not been saved by grace, you may see a lot of religious activity, but you will not see sanctification. Sanctification is an extension and a continuation of God's grace working out and through the heart of ones that's been saved and captured by grace. The way to think about it that helps me is like this, that justification is the place where you'll see God do a transaction, and sanctification is where you'll see the transformation taking place. Think of it this way. Justification and sanctification have a relationship that cannot be separated. You cannot be sanctified if you were not first justified. And you cannot be justified without sanctifying activity on the part of God following. So where you see one without the other, it's inauthentic. Now, this is where people get real uncomfortable. But frankly, I have to tell you what God's word says, and that's what He says. And it's absolutely critical that we understand this, lest we be deceived or deceive others. Let me give you the biblical example that I find to be absolutely riveting and the best visual for me to see in my mind's eye. If you know your Bible, you know that Jesus came to Lazarus 4 days after he was dead and in the tomb. And people were upset. Why didn't you come earlier? You could have saved him. And Jesus said, I came so that you will know the glory of God, that you will see who I am. And he calls Lazarus out of the tomb. He says, roll the stone away. Lazarus, come forth, come out. And the Bible's very detailed and tells us this account. Lazarus does just as Jesus says. Jesus raises him from the dead and he comes walking out. And he comes walking out looking like what we would say is a mummy. He had the grave clothes, as they called it. He was wrapped. He had all the spices on him because they said, boy, he's 4 days. He's going to stink. Jesus says, come out. The moment Lazarus rose, it's parallel to what it is to be justified. The dead is made alive. The guilty is called innocent. When Lazarus came back to life, the power of God was real and demonstrated. But it was as he came out, and now the grave clothes are being taken off of him. That's parallel to sanctification. It's being made alive spiritually is the justification. The coming out, if you will, the blossoming, the showing of that, the taking off of the grave clothes so that the miracle is revealed and can be seen better and better. That's the sanctification process. The question that most would ask is, but how? How does this happen? How do Christians grow? And there's great debate here. But I want you to rest rock solid that there's one truth. God's word makes it very, very clear that this too, the process of sanctification, is also grace-based. None of us can pull ourselves up by our spiritual bootstraps. I want to show you another clip because I think Mark Driscoll does a great job of explaining this. This answers the how. And we call it sanctifying grace. Let this come into your heart.
The result is that our life then is one of sanctifying grace, my eighth point. One of the things that I really lament is that I think for years of my life, I really didn't understand sanctifying grace. I believed I was saved by grace, but I didn't believe that I would continue to grow to be more and more like Jesus by grace. I was a guy who tended to be, I'm a good list maker and rule keeper. I don't know if any of you are like that. Probably not this late. Those people were here earlier today. It's now 7:20. You're all like, no, I just got up. I'm like, okay, you understand grace and you abuse it. Good, nice to have you. Anyways, I'm a guy who's very self-disciplined. You tell me to do something and I will do it, period. I'm just very good at making a list and doing it. Very self-disciplined. And I would have told you at some point in my Christian life until the last few years that sanctification, becoming more like Jesus, is not so much by grace, but good old-fashioned discipline and hard work. And I'm not against discipline or hard work. But God cares about the motive, why we do what we do, not just what we do. I'll read it to you. Sanctifying grace in Romans 6:14. For sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace. Law is living by rules, long lists of rules, saying, God, just tell me what my job description is and I'll do my job. And I'll tell you, I'm really good at that. I am really good at that. I can remember as a non-Christian, a pastor told me, read your Bible. I did in 2 weeks. I remember another pastor told me, you need to read every day. So I read a book every day for almost 10 years. You give me a to-do list, I can do it, no matter what. No matter what. What God says, though, is we're not under law, we're under grace. Some say, so we don't read our Bible and pray and love God and serve others? Sure we do. But we do it by a totally different power for a totally different reason, because we're under grace, not under law. And that is this. First, is it that we love God or that God first loved us? What's that God first loved us? That's what 1 John says. It's not that we first love God, but that he first loved us and gave us Jesus. Now, God loves us first. And Jesus says 3 times in John 14, if you love me, you will what? Obey me. Jesus loves me. He asked me if I love him to obey him. That means that I will do the things that I'm supposed to do, like read my Bible, repent of my sin, pray, give money to Mars Hill Church, serve you, be faithful to my wife and kids, do the things that I'm supposed to do. But I will not do them so that God will love me. I will do them because God already does love me. I will not do them because that is my duty. I will do them because that is my delight. I will do them because God's heart has changed me so that I want to do the good. And I'm under grace. Sanctified by grace. Understanding the grace of God to me. So that I can live to be more like Jesus by the grace that he gives me.
Can you relate to that? Does it speak to your heart? Do you understand? We are not Christians. Those of us that are true biblical Christians, we are not Christians because our lives look Christ-like. We're not Christians because our actions are religious. We are Christ-like because we are Christian. I told you a couple weeks ago that you're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a sinner. In the same way, but conversely, we're not Christian because we act Christ-like. There are so many religious facades that are shallow or empty in the heart. Sanctification is an issue of the heart. Listen to Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, coming on the heels of Paul promising us that we are now under grace, but concerned that some, as Matthew Henry said, might suck poison out of the sweet fruit of grace. Concerned that some would pervert this grace. God's word says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? He says, don't you dare even imagine that you could somehow pervert grace to say, well, since you say that the more I sin, the more God's grace will show up. And the more of his grace people see, the more glory he gets. So, hey, why don't I just get the A-train to sin out and I'll drive that bad boy so everybody sees how wonderful God is. Paul says, oh, the rationale of the devil. May it never be. What we see is the power of God's grace living in us and through us in this sanctifying process. You see, what we have to watch out for under the umbrella of professed faith. Jesus talked about his way being the narrow path. And the broad way leads to destruction and many find it. Well, the sanctifying grace that says, I'm not perfect, and this is not a works-based walk, but a worshiping heart will want to bring glory to God and be all that he would have me to be. You see, on one side of this broad road, this highway to hell, if you will, there are two paths, and one is filled with the legalists, those who will come and above and beyond what God says, you must do, and demand things that God never demanded. You must do this. And the other path on this highway to hell is filled with what the Christian world would call the libertines, those who pervert God's grace. And they're the ones whose whole focus is on, hey, I get to do this. I get to do that. Hey, where's the line? Okay, there's, okay, I can get this close. The world of faith, the broad road, has two paths. The must-dos that go beyond God's grace, and the can-dos, get-tos, that go beyond God's grace. And between them is the narrow road of sanctification. You see, legalists say you must do, and libertines say you get to. But the sanctified heart is ever transformed and says, I want to. And the healthy boundaries of, I don't want legalism or libertinism. I want to make much of Jesus. I want to make much of the God who saved me with the spilt blood of Calvary. I want my life to make much of his. And I'm not sitting here looking for a Santa Claus God where I demand or request that he make much of me. I thank him through sanctification, sanctifying grace, that I get to make much of him. That this unworthy vessel would be used for such an honorable, inimaginable cause blows us away, or it should. This is what Paul is saying. This is the big picture of sanctification. And this morning, what I would like to do with the balance of our time in prayerfully bringing to you not just a ought to message, but a how to message. As I want to take this principle of sanctification and I want to walk through some of the more common and popular and powerful passages of Scripture to bring this principle that we prayerfully can go before God on a daily basis and let our prayer be that, Lord, let my life this year bring more glory to you than it did last year. Lord, may my July bring more glory to you than my June. May my first week of the month bring more glory than the last week. May my afternoon bring you more glory than my morning. We can live in this perpetual growth of God's righteousness in us and through us through his sanctifying grace. I will tell you, those that have received the notes, you have in front of you just a short list. This is certainly not comprehensive, but I wanted to go through some of the passages of the Bible that you would be familiar with, and I want you to see how important it is to God. I want you to see how big this call to sanctification is. I want you to see how important it is to God, how comprehensive it is. When somebody asks you, are you growing in Christ's likeness? We tend to say yes or no. Well, kind of, sort of. I want to give you a tool that you could bring into your quiet time. You could do it every day. And simply go down this little piece of notes, or go to our website. I've got 10 pages expanded of what you have in your hand. And I just want you to see how God says this is important. He gives us a call to grow in these things, to become more and more like him. And what I ask you to do is take this little tool and sit with it this week in your quiet time and say, Lord, let me look at where I am today versus where I used to be. Let me use this as a tool that says, okay, let me go back to it in a week or a month or next year, and let me see, am I growing? Let me bring it into my quiet time and say, Lord, help me with these areas. Purify me. Draw me closer to you in your sanctifying grace. I'm going to give you these little continuums, these little scales. Hear me. This is not about taking score. This is not about getting good enough. What the Lord cares about is the temperature of your heart. I want you to think of this as a thermostat and not a scoreboard. And that you can go, I can go, and say, Lord, I'm going to be a work in progress for the rest of my life. And what I want, what do I want, whether I live another 30 days or the reality of I get to live forever? I want to make much of you with my life. I want to make more of you tomorrow than I did yesterday. Just a little tool. And what I have done is brought scripture. And it's certainly, there's more scripture to be had. You can find this. I'd ask you to take this list and grow it personally. But I want you to see that God's word draws out the importance of these priorities. Let me just start by taking you to John 17:17. This is a verse that underscores all of what I've said and where we're about to go. God's word, simply this, Jesus speaking, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus speaking to the Father. Sanctify them. Sanctify them in the truth. You see, if we leave the authority of Scripture and think we're going to do this on our own or through some other means, we've just left the plantation of genuine faith. Let me just show you what I mean. Starting in Matthew chapter 5, some of what you would recognize to be the Sermon on the Mount. In verses 4 through 14, we're promised, Jesus said, blessed, makarios, are those who mourn. I ask you, are you more apt to be one who mourns right now? Is your heart heavy with the things that heavy God's heart? Do your sins and what you have done to hurt God, do you carry that or are you flippant with it? Meekness, do you have strength under control? Is your life that of a gentle breeze and a soothing ointment to others? Or are you pompous and harsh? Where do you stand in your righteousness? Are you more righteous or worldly right now? Can you go to the Lord and say, help me, Father. Help me to pursue and have the want to of your righteousness more than the world. Are we more merciful or callous? Do we have a purity of heart or are we manipulative? These are all areas where God calls out his standards. Are we a peacemaker or an instigator? Do you find yourself adding to the gossip or silencing the gossip? How much persecution is in our life? Do you find yourself being persecuted because of your relationship and your stand for the Lord? Or are you hiding from? Where are you in this? Lord, come help me to not hide. Help me to embrace the persecution that will come if I live my life for you. Are you more salt? Or are you bland in your circles of influence? Are you seasoning the ground upon which you walk with the love and the power and the promise of our Savior? Are you light or are you dim in the darkness of your world? Oh, that we would say, Lord, grow us in your light. Let us be ever brighter, Lord. I want to be a bright light. I know I'm in so many dark places. Oh, Lord, please brighten my light for you. What about if you look where we recognize the church is born in the New Testament in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. God's word says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's the birth of the church. That's the New Testament picture of what it is to be ecclesia, to be the church. I ask you, from that passage, are you growing in your devotion? Are you growing in your devotion to God and his call? Or are you distracted? Where are you right now on that continuum? Can you go to the Lord and say, sanctify my devotion, Lord. Draw me closer. Are you learning God's ways, or are you accepting ignorance? And I mean that in the true sense of the word, not harsh. It's okay. I don't need to know my Bible. Oh, so many are led astray into slaughter through ignorance. How are you in terms of fellowship? Are you fellowshipping with the body? Are you truly, truly sowing your lives together? Or are you somewhat disconnected and, well, it's not really important. I go to church. I don't need to worry about being the church. How about prayer? How's your prayer life? Are you intimate with the Lord or out of touch? Lord, please sanctify my prayer life. Are you experiencing God or evaluating him? Do you find yourself immersed and overwhelmed with his hand upon your life? Or are you kicking the tires on him and continuing to say, well, I don't know about this. I don't know about that. Are you in community or are you independent? Are you a swatch in the quilt of this body? Or are you on the outside looking in? Are you selfless in your sharing or are you selfish? Is it about you or is it about our King and how he wants to use you with others? All of these are in this passage where God is calling us out and saying to be more like me is to have more and more of this likeness in your life. And you can't do it on your own. I can't do it. We can't work our way there. Are we more consistent or inconsistent? Is there authenticity or superficiality in our relationship? Our relationships. I want you to know that if you're satisfied with just having a surface, cursory, hi, how are you, nice to see you, oh yeah, I recognize you from, that's not biblical church. That's not Christ-likeness. When you hurt, I should feel the pain. When you bleed, I should need a bandage. We are truly one in Christ. And if you are not, something's wrong. And we shouldn't be satisfied with what the world calls church. Are we praising God or are we grumbling? You say, I'm praising God so long as, fill in the blank. Sanctifying our hearts is to increase our praise and our worship and our joy, no matter what. Are we influential or are we being ignored? Are you making a difference in this world? Or are you just another speed bump on the road that people travel on their way into oblivion? I pray to God you're a neon sign with a real warmth. Not a bullhorn, but a guide along the road that says, here, I'm here to help. I can help. Are we finding more lost souls or are we forgetting them? Are we in the midst of an intentional discipleship growth or are we drifting? All of these in this one passage where God is calling us to and saying to become more Christ-like is to be drawn in this way. You could do the same thing when you look at the account of what we know as biblical love. 1 Corinthians 13, that chapter, describes love God's way. I ask you, are you growing in loving patience or are you impatient? Can you say, Lord, help me with my patience that it would demonstrate your love in my life? Are we showing loving kindness or are we just harsh and unkind? Do we chop down and say, well, you know, I'm right. I don't need to be kind. No, righteousness oftentimes has to give way to being right in the interest of being kind. Do we have a confidence in our relationship or are we jealous of things in the world? Are we humble or are we arrogant? Lord, help me with my humility. Lord, draw me closer. These are all areas of biblical calls for sanctification. Are we respectful of others or are we rude? Are we filled with selflessness or are we always seeking what we want? Are we willing to long suffer or are we easily angered? Do we have forgiveness in our heart or do we hold a grudge? Oh, Lord, sanctify my heart. Give me the forgiveness that I have received that I can share it with others. It is to be more like Christ, to grow in each one of these areas. Are we showing the world a righteousness or a shadowy, perverted picture of our Lord? Well, I get to do this, so I'm going to do that because I can. Do we see joy in the truth or are we loving a lie? Are we protecting others or are we worried about our self-preservation? Do we have trust in God and his word, or are we skeptics? Are we always enjoying being the devil's advocate? I tell you something, hell will be filled with devil's advocates. There's a reason for that term, devil's advocate. Think about that, devil's advocate. Do you have hope or pessimism filling your heart? Lord, give me more hope. Lord, let me live above the fray. Are you persevering or quitting? Oh, Lord, don't let me be a quitter. Lord, give me the grace to persevere. I can't do this on my own, but I know you want me to be more like you. And the more I persevere, the more like you I am. Do you have completeness? Or do you feel fragmented? Oh, Lord, let me be filled with all I need in you, I pray. I could do this on and on and on. In your notes, I've done it again with the fruit of the Spirit. You can go through this and say, Lord, am I filled with your love, or do I have this superficial surface lust or like that the world is calling love? Oh, Lord, let me love as you love, an agape love, no strings attached. Do I have your joy, or am I really living through the placebo of circumstance and surface activity? Peace versus fleeting peace. Do I have patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness that all have your signature and your power in them? Or am I accepting what the world offers? Oh, Lord, sanctify me this day. Make me more like you. Lord, draw me to you. What do I want if I have 30 days or 30,000 millennia? I want you. And to be more like you. I want to make much of you, Lord. I've gone through and taken a look at a number of other passages and looked at just a number of little verses. Is God your treasure? Is the Lord your treasure? Or are you satisfied with things of the world? Matthew 13:44 says that when we love him so much that we would sell everything else, that's where we want to be. Am I committed or am I still contemplating? Jeremiah 29:13, you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart. All of your heart. We can go through the list over and over and over again. I may share some more with you in a minute, but I want to show you another clip. Because this question, this line of thinking, these passages, they all get to the real deal issues of the heart. And oftentimes I'm asked, or sometimes I hear it, second, third party, that bridge preaching, that guy, why always such hard preaching? Why is it always about these issues that get down into the craw of who I am? I tell you because it comes down to the eternal question of who we are. And where divine life has been given, divine living will take place. And I'm going to tell you straight up, we live in a time and a place, in a culture and in a community, where many people believe that they are heading to heaven and they are not. They have been sold a bill of goods that is religious, but it is wrong. And God in his word makes it clear that if you have been justified, you will live a sanctifying life. Nobody is finished, and no human being can look at somebody else and say, you're a Christian and you're not. What you can do is say, God has made it very clear that you cannot peel these two things apart. And if you really love people, if you really love people, you will bring this truth to light. You will do it lovingly, consistently, and unwavering, all the while with a heart's desire to see the kingdom of God grow and souls be saved and God be glorified. It comes down to who you are in Christ or who you are not in Christ. I want to show you a piece from Paul Washer that I think did a great job of explaining this in a way that's inconsistent with what most people would expect. Take a look at this.
Now let me share something with you for Christians who struggle with kind of sadness and looking at yourself and always really feeling down. The more you know God, the more you're going to see his holiness. The more you see his holiness, the more you're going to see your sin, which leads you to deeper depths of conviction, contrition, and mourning. But if that's all you see, you're in trouble. But with that greater revelation of God's holiness and that greater revelation of your sin also comes a greater revelation of what God has done for you in Christ and that unconditional love and that grace abounding to the chief of sinners. So although you're almost like a paradox, the more you walk with Christ, the deeper is your contrition and mourning over sin, and yet greater your joy, and there's a transmission that goes on. No longer is your joy found in your own performance, but it's found in the finished work of Christ. So if the devil walks in, starts pointing out all kinds of things about you, you yawn. And you go, you don't even know the half of it. This has never been about me. Have I ever said this was about me? This is not about me. I don't hope in me. If my hope was in me, you could kill my hope with a dagger right now. The smallest penknife would take down my hope. But my hope's not in me. It's in my older brother, and if you don't leave, I'm going to call him. You don't want me to call him. Oh, believers, I want you to know something. People sometimes, young men will come and they'll go, you know, they look at guys who preach in a lot of places around the world and stuff, and all these young guys think, man, this guy, he reached some spiritual level, and because he reached that spiritual level, God really uses him. No. No. The older you get, the more needy you become of grace. and the more happy you are in Christ alone. The older you get, the more of your sin you see. And you trust not in the flesh. You glory in Christ Jesus. And when all your everything is based upon His perfect work, as weak as you might be, you're as solid as a rock. Because devil can't touch Him. Devil can't touch Him. A young guy one time, he calls me up. He was a seminary student. He was just saying, Brother Paul, he wrote me. He goes, I'm so ungodly and I'm so unrighteous and I'm so this and that. I knew the young man. He was a fine, sincere Christian. And he was just so struggling. He said, I'm so ungodly and ignorant. And I wrote him back and I said, Dear brother, you are much more ungodly and much more ignorant than you now know. Love your brother Paul. I have the gift of mercy and encouragement. And so he calls me up on the phone and he goes, Thanks. And I said, Look, I've watched your life in many ways. You seem to have made greater progress than I have. But I'm happier than you. And he said, Why? I've given up on trying to find hope in my performance. And all, everything for me is in the unconditional love of my Savior. If you know anything about the ministry that the Lord's given me, you probably, if you've heard anything, you go, man, that guy just talks about sin, he nails people, he's the meanest preacher that ever walked the planet. Well, let me tell you something. When it comes to unbelievers who are professing faith in Christ and they're asleep in their sin and they're going to die and go to hell, yes, I am going to rip, because it doesn't appear to me that hardly anyone else is doing that. I am not going to let them go to hell except over my cries that they wake up and see their destruction. But when I pastor, sometimes people come to church if I'm preaching and they go, Are you the same guy on YouTube? Because all you do is talk about love. Why? Here's the reason. If the person truly becomes converted, I don't have to do anything. They're sheep. They're going to follow Him. As a shepherd, you know what my greatest worry is for the people who are truly converted? I don't want them coming under false condemnation. And I don't want them doubting the love of God. You see, the whole deal depends on conversion. Do you see that? You get them converted, and you talk to them about the unconditional love of God, you know what they'll do? I'll tell you what they won't do. They won't stand there and go, Well, if it's like this, let's just sin. Now, you tell a true sheep about the unconditional love of God and that it doesn't matter what they do or how far they fail, Christ loves them and is going to restore them and work in them, and a bruised reed He will not break and a smoldering wick He will not put out. You tell them that, they say, Well, if it be like that, then I want to love Him more. I want to serve Him more. I want to follow Him. If I'm really free, you see? So all you have to do is get converted and I'll be nice to you. But here's another thing. If I'm preaching on the streets in a place where everybody's just wild and wicked, a Sodom and Gomorrah on this present day planet, I stand up and I preach the love of God. The time for preaching hard is when people have become deceived by religion and when they think they're something they're not, and when most of the religious authorities in the world are affirming them in their false conversion. And for self-preservation, those preachers are saying peace when there is no peace. And people, they are building their huge churches on the bones of carnal dead church members.
That is the truth. That is why. We looked at the what of sanctification. We looked at the how. It's by grace. Why? Because where there is no sanctification, it does not matter what people say, there would not have been any justification. And you cannot walk with the Lord on your way to heaven, watching people who are blindly going in the opposite direction, thinking because somebody has lied to them or because they have turned their heart to hardened coldness towards the King, you cannot walk by without caring. One of the verses that I had looked at in this was Jude 23 says that if you are a child of God, you must go into the burning and snatch some out of the fire. If we're called to spend time in the fire, how much more so those numbed zombies who are walking to hell thinking that they are going towards heaven because they do not know God's truth. That is the call for what many consider to be hard preaching. And I tell you, my friends, we are in a time and in a place that is immersed in ritual and religion. And there is a horrific tragedy awaiting at the gates of eternity. That is why we hold to truth and love no matter what. If you look at Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18, you would see what we know as the full armor of God passage. I want to encourage you to go to the website and pull up the notes from this message in the next week or so. There are about 100 of these points where you can ask, Lord, sanctify me more this day in this area and in this area and in this area. Again, not to keep score. Asking him to warm our hearts. You see, one of the places where we see is whether or not we have a passion and a zeal for Christ and Christ's likeness, or are we lukewarm? Oh, I pray to God we're not lukewarm. If you were to walk through this passage on the full armor of God, in about the middle, you would see that it is the belt of truth that undergirds the armor. Galatians 1, 6 through 9 tells us twice that anybody who would present to you or to me or to anybody else a false gospel, they're to be cursed. Damn them is our vernacular. For anybody that would pervert God's truth, that would say that either you don't need to be concerned about living a sanctified life, or that these matters aren't really on God's agenda. And in the same way, anybody who would say you need Jesus plus this legalistic, ritualistic package, anything that gets off that narrow truth of the grace of God, both its privilege and its responsibility. Why? I ask you again, what do you want? The first question Jesus asked his disciples. Two of them are behind him, and he looks over his shoulder and he says, what do you want? What do you want? For those who are truly in the process of being sanctified, the answer is Jesus. I want you, Lord. I ask you, if you had 30 days or 30 millennia to live, what would consume you? An honest answer is very telling about the person today and their eternal health. I want to close with one more video. It comes from the president of the seminary that I attended. It's one of his speeches, one of his sermons, a clip. To those like me, who was leaving the seminary to go into ministry. And I want to tell you that as he would speak to a seminarian who is going to be a missionary or a pastor, I speak to you. There is no difference. For as a child of God, we each share this call to go make much of Christ, to live a life devoted, dangerously, if need be, to making much of Christ. And if this is not in your heart, if this does not meet with the desire of the core of your being, then I plead with you to please go back to the cross. I fear you may have either leaped over it or tunneled under it. But if you don't care about making much of Christ, or if when you think of the cross, you say, hey, listen, I'm not anti-Jesus, I'm not anti God, maybe you do something like this. Oh yeah, we have a cross around here someplace. You notice I normally have that front and center right behind me. This morning it's over there back and to the left. Because I fear that there are many who say I'm a child of God and I'm being sanctified and I'm living it out. But I have this care that is really kind of blasé. So long as there's a cross around here someplace. Yeah, Jesus is in my life. I go to church. We got a Bible around here someplace. Back when we were really in a storm, I was praying a lot back then. Where is Jesus in your life today? This is personal. Why? Because if you've been saved, you've been saved for the express purpose of bringing glory to God by making much of him. And if you've been plucked out of the icy waters of the Atlantic, if your Titanic went down and you've been pulled into the lifeboat and there are people floating, dying all around you, how can you sit back and just do your nails? We've been called to make a difference, and it may be to live dangerously, but to live for Jesus. Sanctifying grace says, yes, Lord, no matter what. Dr. Moeller put it this way.
This isn't safe. This isn't a safe place. This isn't a safe calling. This isn't a safe world. This isn't a safe hour. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of the darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. God has enemies. If we conceive of the Christian ministry as a profession, we will be seeking safety. Because the logic of a profession is that we have earned the right to be respected in holding our profession. We have earned the right for the respect of a community, of the culture at large, of the society. Professionals aren't supposed to be in danger. You're supposed to be able to put the certificates on the wall, show your credentials to the world, and go about your business. For the martyrs, we draw our confidence in the knowledge that this is deadly, dangerous business. For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they may obtain a greater, better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Is that what we're supposed to aspire to? These are held up as those whose faithfulness is to be our guide and our example. Do we really believe that we deserve better than did they? There's a natural temptation to seek safety. We should expect that the risk will be greatest where the gospel is breaking through the darkness. That's where we should expect the fight to be the most intense, the danger to be the greatest. What if our default was to go rather than to stay? To take the risk rather than to play it safe? To sacrifice? What if our default was to say now and not later. What if this year we were determined to do something where we will take some risk and do something dangerous for the glory of God? And the greatest danger might be that something will take possession of us, even as we find ourselves in such a field. I invite you to go. To find a place that's dangerous and be dangerous. Because he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That invigorated and shaped an entire generation that was willing to go and, if necessary, to die. What about our generation, your generation? We will be dangerous. This ought to be the year of living dangerously. It ought to begin now, not later. It ought to begin here, not just there. We need to see the danger. We need to embrace the danger. But brothers and sisters, we need to be the danger. If gathered here in this place are so many as appears committed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, then this is a dangerous place. Because the forces of evil and darkness, the enemies of the gospel, have more than met their match. Not because of who we are, but because of who Christ is. Not because we have any tactical skill, but because we follow a Lord who's going to vindicate his gospel. We need to be embarrassed not to be dangerous. We need to be embarrassed not to seek the right kind of danger and risk the right kind of danger. We need to be embarrassed to fear that one day we might retire in security and say, I supported dangerous people. I knew some dangerous people. We need to be a dangerous people. And let us be accursed if on that day, a far greater day than this, we have to admit that we were not there when things got dangerous.
I ask you to embrace the call if you are truly, truly a child of God. To embrace the call on your life, to live like it. To pray each day, Lord, sanctify me by your grace. Draw me closer to you in every way imaginable. To be satisfied with your spiritual status quo is to be, perhaps, the most worrisome thing in all the world. For I fear those that can say with a perversion of God's grace, it's no big deal, may be deceived. A quote that I once read in a plant manager's office that hung above his head in a furniture manufacturing plant. I find it to be so poignantly and powerfully applied here. The quote is simply this: to maintain the status quo is the most eloquent form of suicide. The ironic thing is, you feel good as you die. God, let us not be satisfied with the status quo. May your grace grow in us and through us to the detriment of the devil and to the glory of God. Amen and amen. Would you please pray with me? Oh, Lord, I thank you so much for the clarity with which you speak through your word. Lord, I pray that we would love your word, that we would come to know you and your character, that we would be committed to making much of you, that Christ and Christ's likeness would consume us through the power and love of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we are sock puppets without you. We have nothing to offer. But with you, through you, for you, in you, we know no bounds. Oh Lord, take your dimmer switch of sanctification and brighten our lights. Come into us. Those that are true biblical believers, brighten our light and extend our warmth, I pray. And where there are those who do not yet know you, or those who have been deceived into thinking that they are in the family but are not yet truly your children, use us, Lord, never in a condemning way, but with compassion. Touch those people around us with your truth and love, and let us know the privilege of being both your lips and your fingertips, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. I'm going to ask you to sit for a time of prayer. I have chosen three songs to share. If you're in a place where this day God has spoken to you, and you would like to either pray or be prayed with or for, there will be some that will come down here and that will be here for you. I've chosen an intense song on purpose to close us this morning. The song carries the message that we've just walked through together. One more step. The song is called My Jesus, and it asks us through praise and worship whether or not it is the God of the Bible whom we pursue, whether it is Christ's likeness that is in our heart, or if it's some caricature of Christ created by our culture. I ask you to sit and pray. Won't you come?
Cells to imitate Christ. Why do you look so much like the world? 'Cause my Jesus bled and died. He spent his time with thieves and liars. He loved the poor and the accosted. So which one do you want to be? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Do we pray to be blessed with the wealth of this land? Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do we ache for another taste of this world of shifting sand? 'Cause my Jesus bled and died for my sins. He spent his time with thieves and sluts and liars. He loved the poor and the cost of the rich. So which one do you want to be? Follow this picture of the American dream. If Jesus was here, would you walk right by on the other side? Or fall down and worship at his holy? And curly brown hair and a clear complexion is how you see him as he dies for your sins. But the word says he was battered and scarred. Did you miss that part? Sometimes I doubt we'd recognize him. 'Cause my Jesus bled and died. Time with thieves and the least of these. He loved the poor and the cost and the comfortable. So which one do you want to be? 'Cause my Jesus would never be accepted in my church. The blood and dirt on his feet might stain the carpet, but he reaches for the hurting and despises the proud. And I think he prefers Beale Street to the stained glass crowd. And I know that he can hear me if I cry out loud. I wanna be like my Jesus. I wanna be like my Jesus. I wanna be like my Jesus, yeah, yeah. I wanna be like my Jesus, oh, 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 oh. Not a poster child for a man. American prosperity, but like my Jesus, you see, I'm tired of living for success and popularity. I wanna be like my Jesus, but I'm not sure what that means to be like you, Jesus. 'Cause you said to live like you, to love like you. But then you died for me. Can I be like you, Jesus? I wanna be like you, Jesus. I wanna be like my Jesus.